Good morning, Windsor. Our scripture reading for this morning is going to be out of Matthew chapter 16. You can find it in the Black Pew Bible in front of you, I believe at page 822, if you want to turn there now. And if you are able, and as you are turning, if you would rise for the reading of God's word together. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. And if you would join me again for praying for our time together in God's word. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, clear the distractions away from our mind that we may hear from your spirit. Illumine our hearts. Lord, we ask and pray with the same spirit that inspired these words to be written, may they illumine our hearts and make Christ clear to us, perhaps in ways that we have never seen and never known before. Help us to know who you are as we walk out from here this day, and may everything be changed in our lives because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the Gospels, Jesus asks everybody questions. His disciples, the religious leaders, the crowds, to his disciples on a boat, "Why are you afraid?" And after a sermon in John 6, "Do you want to go away as well?" To Peter on the water, "Why did you doubt?" And after his resurrection, "Do you love me?" To the chief priests and elders, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" Or perhaps the beginning of all lawyer jokes, to a lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In today's passage, nearing the end of his public ministry, Jesus asked his disciples two questions. Both questions are important, but one of them is the most important question for you to answer. For how you answer it ultimately affects everything else in your life and in our life together. The question does not simply matter at the beginning of the Christian life. The question must always be before you. For your answer to this most important question matters for every decision, every relationship, and every viewpoint in your life and worldview. It matters for how you conduct your business, parent your children, and surf the internet this week. It matters for how you engage with others on social media or over the backyard fence. It matters for how you relate and speak to people who think differently than you about vaccines or immigration or presidential candidates. It matters for missions and every doctrine that you hold. It matters for who you marry and how you are married. It matters for how you respond to the cancer diagnosis or the remission of it, the rise or the drop in your retirement stocks, and the good or the bad test grade in school. It matters for how you respond to the loss of a family member or the birth of one. It matters for how you respond to the loss of a job or a promotion or the provision of one. It matters for how you respond to politics and pandemics. It matters for how you celebrate this Easter season and what you will celebrate later today and tomorrow. Even more, your answer echoes throughout eternity. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do we say Jesus is? Here's the main idea. Jesus builds his death-defeating church by faith in who he truly is. We will look at our text, including Jesus' questions, in three parts: the right answer, the reason, and the result. First, the right answer. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look with me again at verses 13 through 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In this text, Jesus asks his disciples two questions. In the first question, Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" in verse 13. This reference to Son of Man is a reference to himself. Jesus uses it throughout all of the Gospels, and it parallels the personal pronoun I that he uses in the second question. So in this first question, Jesus is basically asking, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, at this point in Matthew's Gospel, the Jewish religious leaders had an idea. They said he was an associate of a prince of demons in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. His hometown of Nazareth called him an offense in Matthew 13. And from the other Gospels, we know that Jesus was also called a sinner and the mere human son of Joseph in John chapter 6 and John 9. The disciples respond to the first question by telling Jesus that the people say he is one of the prophets. I think we can learn a few things from this simple report. First, the disciples knew what people thought about Jesus. They were engaged enough with the people to know their view about Jesus. Do you know what the people in your life think of Jesus? Friends, family members, neighbors, coworkers? We need to know what others think so that we can best engage with them on the most important question for them and us to answer. Second, no one is neutral on Jesus. Everyone thinks something. The people were willing to admit that there was something striking, something significant about Jesus, perhaps even strange and curious, like those great prophets of old. But they had varying and divergent opinions about who he is. Is that not still true to this day? People have wildly different perspectives on who Jesus is. In fact, we are approaching that time of year where we will begin to see articles in the grocery store and shows on television related to discovering the real Jesus or the historical Jesus, as if he has gone missing somewhere. I think we can also learn a few things from how Jesus responds to this report. First, does Jesus rebut the report with an immediate correction? No. He does not say, "Everybody's wrong. Here's why they are wrong. Here's who I am." What does he do? He draws the disciples in further and closer. How? He asks them another question. At times, immediate correction is necessary. In fact, we see Jesus do precisely that with Peter in the very next recorded episode in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus rebukes Peter for standing in the way of his messianic mission. But at other times, it is helpful in conversations about Jesus, about the Bible, and about the Christian life to extend those conversations. How? By asking questions, listening to responses, and then asking more questions. Being, in the words of James, quick to listen and slow to speak. Second, is Jesus content to let the disciples merely share what others think about him? No. You see, it's not enough to say what others think. I think at times we find it easier to say what others believe about Jesus than what we believe. We are comfortable sharing the views of others rather than our own. You see, we fear what man may think of us or say to us or do to us. And so we shrink back from speaking up rather than proclaiming who Jesus truly is. But, Jesus says in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says to them, I don't want to talk about others anymore. I want to talk to you. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew, Thomas, who do you say that I am? Does this question pierce your heart when you hear it? This question is the one every one of us must answer. It is the most important question. This second question asked by Jesus is directed at his closest followers as a group and to each of them individually. They walked and journeyed with him. They heard his teachings with their own ears, including the Sermon on the Mount. They saw his miracles firsthand. They saw diseases cured, lame men walking, blind men seeing, mute men hearing, demons being exorcised, feeding of the thousands multiple times, and walking on the water. Several of these miracles occurred immediately before this exchange. The disciples saw, heard, and experienced the ministry of Jesus. But so did the people. Yet now the question of who Jesus is has been personalized to them. What the people say has been moved to the background, and in the foreground is this: what do his disciples think of him? These were the ones in whom Jesus had invested so much of his time and energy. These same men would be entrusted with his glorious gospel when he was gone. They would be the ones called before governors, religious leaders, and councils to proclaim who Jesus is. They would stand before crowds, visit with families in homes, and walk on the road with individuals to declare who Jesus is. They would ultimately face mockery, imprisonment, persecution, isolation, abandonment, exile, and death for the truth about who Jesus is. They needed to get this right because Jesus was headed to the cross. Responding for the group, Peter boldly declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The answer was spot on. It was right. This is the message of the New Testament. Mark's gospel begins the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John's gospel ends, and these words were written so that you may believe the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is not some mere prophet, teacher, sage, guru, miracle worker, inspirational figure, or enduring moral example. Nor is he some liar, lunatic, or Lucifer. No, he is Lord. Peter rightly answers, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In this, Peter confesses two things about Jesus. First, he is the Christ. And second, he is the Son of the living God. Let's look closer at each of these. First, as the Christ, in Greek, Christos, for Messiah, Peter confesses that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one, the fulfillment of all God has promised in the Old Testament scriptures. This promise to fulfillment thread is a constant message throughout Matthew's gospel. When Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, he is confessing that all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises of anointed one, a prophet, a priest, a king, a Messiah to come, center and rest upon one person, Jesus. He is the serpent-crushing seed promised in Genesis 3, the Abrahamic blessing of all families to the earth in Genesis 12, the Son of David, who would sit on an eternal throne promised in 2 Samuel, the root of Jesse, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, Emmanuel, and suffering servant promised in Isaiah, the righteous branch seated on an eternal throne promised in Jeremiah, the ruler in Israel from a little town of Bethlehem prophesied in Micah, the Son of Man who would be given an everlasting dominion, glory, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, prophesied in Daniel 7, and the righteous king riding on a donkey, prophesied in Zechariah. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It is a truth claim about who he is then, now, and forever. The one promised, the one hoped for, the one foretold in the scripture has arrived. And that is only half of what Peter confesses. Second, as the Son of the living God, Peter confesses the deity of Jesus. To say this of anyone other than God is blasphemy. But Jesus is the begotten Son of Psalm 2 and David's Lord in Psalm 110. He is the only Son of God, my Father, he says. Jesus is divine. He is the God-man. He is Lord. There is no one like him. There was no one like him. There will never be anyone like him. This Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, as we confessed, the eternal second person of the Trinity. What a confession by Peter. But how did Peter know it? How did Peter get the right answer? Why did Peter give a true confession of Jesus? And this takes us to our second point, the reason. A true confession of Jesus Christ is a gift of God through faith. Look with me again at verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That means Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter get the right answer? Remember, the people had all sorts of things to say. These people saw the same miracles, heard the same teachings, attended the same synagogues. Some of them had opinions of Jesus that placed him higher than the average guy. They esteemed something about him, perhaps his moral teaching, or his moral life, or his ability to predict the future, or simply his ability to silence those religious zealots and the religiously powerful. Some of them held opinions that may have even sounded respectable or close. Calling him a great prophet is certainly better than the prince of demons, right? But neither close nor almost is enough. Hall of Fame baseball player Frank Robinson famously quipped that close don't count in baseball. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Close don't count in Jesus either. But how did Peter get Jesus right? The answer is simple. Because God revealed the identity of Jesus to him. It was neither flesh and blood, nor some human effort that opened Peter's eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. He was not smarter than everyone else. He was neither more religious nor more deserving. He did not earn it through his boldness, though he certainly had it, nor merit it through his efforts. He was not rewarded because God saw what great choices Peter would make in the future. No, God graciously revealed the truth about Jesus to Peter. And we cannot miss this essential aspect of Peter's confession. The true revelation of Jesus is a gift of faith given by the Lord in his sovereign grace. It was not the work of man, but a work of God that made the real identity of Jesus known to Peter. For this reason, Jesus proclaims to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And blessed he was. And blessed you are, if that is your confession by faith. Because salvation from sin comes no other way. So cherish it, savor it, and like Mary, treasure it in your heart and thank God for it. Believer in Christ, do you regularly take time to thank God and praise him for this gift of faith you possess? Have you pondered what makes you any different from one who does not believe in Jesus Christ? Why do you possess the gift of faith? Why do you say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And not merely a prophet. It is not your smarts. It is not your degree or degrees hanging on the wall. It is not your wealth. It is not your strength. It is not your morals. It is not your family or your lineage. It is not your citizenship. It is not the shade of your skin. It is not the content of your character. It is not your keeping of spiritual disciplines or commandments. It is not how many verses or creeds you have memorized. It is not how many weeks in the past year you have been at church. It is not how well behaved your children are or how successful your grandchildren are. It is completely, totally, and absolutely the gift of God by grace. Unbeliever in Christ, look again at these two questions. Who do people say and who do you say Jesus is? And hear this. How these questions are answered does not change what is true about Jesus. Neither what others say, nor what you say, nor what I say establishes or alters who Jesus is. Who he is does not wait for the results of a popularity contest, an election recount vote, a Supreme Court decision, or a court of appeal in your own heart. What you think or feel or believe about Jesus does not make him who he is. He is not formed and fitted into your personal views. You do not decide unilaterally whether he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know from Scripture, the Word of God, that he is. And when Scripture speaks about who Jesus is, God speaks. And when God speaks, he speaks clearly, he speaks truly, and he speaks authoritatively. And the Word of God also tells you this: you must confess and believe who Jesus truly is to be saved from your sin. That is our second point. Every believer's true confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a blessed gift of faith from God himself. This true confession is a wonderful and glorious personal blessing. But is it merely for individuals to enjoy alone? And this takes us to our third and final point, the result. The death-defeating church is built on Jesus Christ truly professed. Look with me again at verses 18 and 19. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the first recorded usage of the word for church in the Gospels. At this unforgettable moment, when Peter confesses the firm foundational truth of the real identity of Jesus Christ, what Christ tells his disciples he would build and what he has built for millennia and continues to build to this day is his church. Not a school, a college, a camp, a conference center, a parachurch organization, or a hospital, as great as they all are. Not a political majority or a physical building or a social club comprised of people like us. Not a place where he gets us without saving and changing us. No, Christ will build his church, his body, his bride, his family. And Jesus says he will build his church on this rock in Matthew 16, 18. Christians have long debated what or who this rock in verse 18 is. Let me explain the three options typically proposed. Option one, some consider this rock in this passage to be a reference to Jesus himself. We know that Christ is elsewhere called the rock in Scripture, Romans 9 and 1 Corinthians 10. But the text gives no indication that Jesus is pointing to himself when he makes this particular statement. With that said, the rest of Scripture makes it eminently clear that Jesus Christ is the foundation to any other rock or any other foundation of the church, 1 Corinthians 3. And he is the cornerstone of the church, as we sang, and is as is stated in Psalm 118, Matthew 21, Acts 4, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, and more. Option 2. Many Christians have understood this rock on which the church is built to be Peter himself or Peter and the apostles as a group. But Jesus doesn't say to Peter or the apostles as a group, "On you I will build my church." Instead, he says, "On this rock." While Jesus names Peter at this moment, and the name Peter in Greek, Petros, literally means rock or stone, Jesus does not say, on this Petros he will build his church. Instead, he says, on this Petra he will build his church. While similar to Petros, Petra, in addition to being the name of an old school Christian rock band, if you remember, is different. This Greek word refers not to a loose stone, but instead the bedrock of the earth. It is the same word used in Matthew 7, which Pastor Zach read. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, on the Petra. Other biblical texts refer to the apostles as part of the foundation of the church with Christ as its cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. But neither Peter nor any other apostle nor any other church leader can be a bedrock like Christ because they are sinners like us. There are many notable Christians who hold options 1 and 2, perhaps some of you. I'm convinced by a third option, option 3. I think this rock is Peter's true confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is bedrock. It is firm. It is solid. It is immovable. A similar confession is found on the lips of another Christian believer in the Gospels, Martha, in John 11, in response to another question by Jesus following the death of her brother, Lazarus. Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Question, do you believe this? Martha said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Peter's confession, like Martha's, is a rock, not because of the strength of the confessor, but the strength of the one confessed. In other words, it is a rock because he is a rock. Christ is centering and cementing his church upon this proclaimed and foundational truth of who he really is, and the wise man builds his house upon it. The church stands on the bedrock of confessing Jesus for who he truly is, the church's one foundation. This true confession of Jesus Christ, given by God's grace through faith, separates those who believe the true church from those who do not. The faithful teachings of the church, based upon the real identity of Jesus Christ, are those keys of the kingdom of heaven in verse 19, for they unlock and unleash the power and the glory of God in building his church as the word of Christ is proclaimed in this world. The church of Christ is found where Jesus is truly proclaimed and confessed as the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this bedrock, his true identity, Jesus states, I will build my church. Well, if Jesus is going to build his church, why does he strictly charge his disciples in verse 20 to tell no one that he was the Christ? 3 quick reasons. First, Christ's redemptive work was not yet completed in history. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection were still to come. Second, the risen Christ changed everything. As we see in the book of Acts, the disciples went from a state of confusion, abandonment, betrayal, and dispersion to spirit-filled boldness in front of crowds, individuals, leaders, and councils. They were willing to die because they had seen the resurrected Lord and testified to who Jesus truly is. Third, the time for such proclamation had not yet come. Christ was not saying such time would never come. Rather, in God's sovereign and providential orchestration of all events, the fullness of time had not yet come. The time to speak would come and did. The disciples were commissioned to make disciples in Matthew 28. And they were told in Acts 1 to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Thus, the time of faithful proclamation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is here and now as Jesus builds his church, even today. And as the psalmist reminds us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. This is important for us to hear, because only Jesus can build his church. But build it he will, by his Spirit, in the granting of faith, through the true and faithful proclamation of who he is, and the gathering and perfecting of his saints in local bodies like this one, block by block, believer by believer, living stone by living stone, from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. In promising to build his church, Jesus says in verse 18, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." This phrase, gates of hell, or as some translations have it, like the NIV, if you have that in front of you, they say the gates of Hades. Well, this is an expression, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, referring to the realm of the dead. One more connection for you to see in this phrase, the gates of hell. We are told in verse 13, if you look there, that this entire exchange with Christ and his disciples took place in the district of Caesarea Philippi. This region was an epicenter for idolatry, known for pagan religious worship, altars, and sacrifices. A central figure in this area was the Greco-Roman god Pan. You may have seen depictions of him, that flute-playing half-man, half-goat god of shepherds and wild animals who was full of lust and deviance. Even more notably, this region of Caesarea Philippi was also home to the cave of Pan, which was literally considered at the time the gate to the underworld, the realm of the dead. It is quite possible that we don't know for sure that Jesus was literally standing with his disciples near this purported door to the underworld, this realm of the dead, when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell will not overcome the church. Instead, the church will prevail against the gates of hell. To be sure, the church will face conflicts, costs, and casualties, even physical death in this world. But the church of Christ will prevail. To be sure, members of the church will forget, we will fail, we will fall, but the church in Christ will prevail. To be sure, the body of Christ will hurt, harm, and even scar those within it and those outside it, but the church in Christ will prevail. To be sure, false teachers and false teaching will seek to inject themselves into the church, but the church in Christ will prevail. To be sure, there will be times when the church being built does not understand what the heavenly builder is doing, but the church in Christ will prevail. Not just possibly, maybe, potentially, probably, likely, or beyond a reasonable doubt that the church will prevail. There is no chance that Jesus, and through him, all those who are united to him through faith, will not overcome death and the grave, the realm of the dead, the gates of hell. How? Why? How do we know this? Why do we know this? Through his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, has blown the doors off from the inside of the citadel of death. Like a box of dynamite exploding in the bank vault, the realm of the dead could not hold him because death could not hold him. He has overcome the grave, and the sting of death is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ our Lord, as the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Hence the church may sing, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" As the great Easter hymn proclaims, "Up from the grave he arose." Christ died and was raised for the church, that the church may live forever in him. Thus, we Christians can die in Christ because the church he is building even today will be raised as he was raised. Death cannot overcome the church. The gates of hell cannot overcome the church, because death could not overcome Christ, because the gates of hell could not overcome Christ. Therefore, even though this world is full of fleeting things that fade and pass away, even great empires, kingdoms, thrones, and gates, the church will not pass away. The church of Jesus Christ, the church he is building, is death defeating. In closing, a question: who do you say Jesus is? There is no more important question for you to answer. Near the end of the Apostle John's Gospel, he says that the things were written in this book are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This true confession of Jesus Christ is the joyful cry of every believer and the bedrock constitution of the church. By God's grace, I declare with Peter, with Martha, with John, with the saints who lived in Ephesus, and that one holy Catholic and apostolic church of which we read earlier this morning. Throughout the ages, the church has confessed this truth as our foundation: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now the question is for you: do you believe this of him? To God be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious Lord, we come before you. We thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of who Jesus truly is. And we ask and pray that you would break through the sin in our lives. Lord, all that is entangling us and getting in the way of us knowing this, of believing this, of living in light of this truth. It's the foundation of the church. It informs and forms everything we do, everything we think, everything we say. By your Spirit, open the eyes of those who do not see it to see it now, Lord, to see you in ways that they have never seen you before, to know you as the Christ, the Messiah, who takes away our sins, who bore our sins on the cross. We thank you and we praise you that in you death is no more, the grave is no more, the grave has no grip on us, because Christ has overcome the grave. And for those of us who are in you, we can die in you and live in you, knowing that we will be raised as Christ was raised. And it's to the glory of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and in his name we pray. Amen.